And so truly, all our fears are gone. Lord, we gather here at your word this morning to receive from you, to grow, to marvel, to worship. Lord, teach us together to love you for who you are and to gladly represent you in this world. We pray it for the glory of your Spirit and your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, church family, we look forward to the privilege we have to reopen for our weekly in-person worship together beginning next Sunday, May 10th. And we're making every effort we can to make sure we can accommodate everyone who is able to be here and safely. Even if we need to have two services, we will, so that we can enjoy the gathering together. Look for more details via email in the next couple of days on how that's all going to play out. But for this morning, our gathering is still the Word of God, if you will. Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. We began Romans 9 last week, introducing this grand section that Paul is now entering us into in Romans 9 through 11. And we looked at the entire sweep of that section, and likely it felt for you like information overload. But I hope that at least you came away with what Paul is trying to accomplish here in this section. He is laying a foundation upon which the gospel itself rests. And that foundation is God and his gospel ways. Or we might say it is truly theology. The knowledge of God and his ways, so that we can put our hope in the gospel because we trust God. We see him as reliable. God doesn't make promises and not keep them. And to prove this, Paul here is in the beginning of chapter 9, he begins to raise questions and answer them. A series of questions regarding God and his gospel ways. Particularly God and his gospel ways regarding the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And we find out very quickly, as we will today for sure, that Paul's not doing this just to give us a history lesson about how God has dealt with some people in the past. He is doing this to prove out who the person of God is and what are his saving ways toward the people he has set his affection on, and we're going to see an exact parallel with how he deals with Israel and how he deals with everyone. The primary theological point that Paul is emphasizing here in this section is election, that those who are mercifully saved by God through his gospel ways are those whom he himself has chosen to be saved by him forever. Now, this truth was matter-of-factly stated at the end of Paul's grand explanation of the Gospels in Romans chapter 1 through 8, and he brings that to a conclusion and makes this statement in Romans 8, 29 and 30. You can look there that it ends with this section of who are to be glorified. Well, Paul says at the end of verse 30, those who are to be eventually glorified are those who have been justified. In other words, declared righteous by placing their faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the gospel message, that you can be mercifully justified by God, declared righteous by him through faith in Jesus Christ. Those who will be glorified are those who have been justified. But backing up one step further in verse 39, those who have been justified are those who have been called. In other words, we understood in those three sermons dealing with these two verses that those who are called are not only those who have heard the gospel message externally, but also called internally, the Holy Spirit working inside their heart to give them new spiritual life to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel that they have heard. Backing up one step further at the beginning of verse 30, those who were called are in fact those who have been predestined to that very thing by God himself. And then even back to the first part of verse 29, those who are predestined are the ones whom God foreknew or chose ahead of time to set his love on in a relationship with them. So those who are glorified are the ones who have been justified because they were called by God, because he predestined them, because he chose them. And Ephesians chapter 1 says that choosing or that election happened before the foundation of the world. This is the teaching of the scripture, commonly known as under the heading of election. Now, let's be honest. Election raises in our minds lots of questions. Is it fair? Is it right? On what basis does God choose? How does that choosing affect our responsibility to respond in repentance and faith? What does it mean for those who are not chosen? How does this affect our gospel sharing in the world, etc., etc.? Many questions are raised surrounding this doctrine of God's choosing those whom he would mercifully save. And Paul in Romans 9 through 11 sets about to answer many of those questions. And to do so, what Paul chooses to use as his rationale, as his proof, is God's gospel ways with Israel. That's the framework for answering the questions about election. And his reasons for doing so, though he doesn't tell us exactly why he chose to use Israel as his proof of how God is, but I would say, is probably twofold. One is that Paul's gospel, as it spreads out in the first century world, is a very new and novel thing, that salvation is available to Jew and Gentile alike simply by faith in Jesus Christ, turning to follow him and be his disciple. And so Paul wants to show that though this expression of God's saving purpose is fairly new on the scene, it is not some new and novel way in which God is working. Rather, it is categorically no different than the way he has been working to bring individuals to himself from the very beginning. This is simply his way of saving individuals. And so he uses the Jews with their 1,800 years of history to prove God and his gospel ways. But I think he also uses the Jews here to provide a strong confidence that every promise that God has made will, in fact, be fulfilled just as he said it. Look, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's not being tricksy. He's not switching things up midstream. He previously made promises to the Jews, but now he's making promises to everyone and forget those old promises. No, if he made promises to the Jews, and by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, this will be very clear in Paul, he is going to fulfill every single one of them just as he said, just as he intended, even though we look at the situation in the present day and have no idea how he's going to work that out. So, based on the confidence of how God has dealt with the Jews, we can trust his promises to us in Christ. This is the sense in which Paul is moving through this section. As he says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is our confident expectation. This is what Paul's driving at here. So let's consider Paul's dealings or God's dealings with Israel. I have given you a backdrop of God's dealings with Israel on the handout, on the outline, and I encourage you, especially as we go through this section, I'll be providing a lot of information on the handout, so make sure and print that out and have it ready as we go through this section. Well, just a little bit of backdrop of God's dealings with Israel. It began with God in Genesis chapter 12 choosing a man named Abraham out of all the people of the earth. At that time, God just shows up out of nowhere and appears to Abraham and begins to make promises to him, or what were called covenants, unconditional promises. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God just began to make promises. He chose him to receive his special blessing. And those promises are expressed in three particular passages, others as well, but these are the three main ones, of the covenants God made with him. First appearance we see in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and a summary of that is that God promised to bless Abraham and to bless all the world through him. The next, God expands on that promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 6 through 8, says that, Abraham, I'm going to give you many offspring, a forever homeland for that offspring, and to be their God forever. God, in that language, calls it an everlasting covenant. I want us to stop right there and just think, what is God saying to Abraham regarding his children, that he would be their God forever, an everlasting covenant? What is it for a person to receive the promise that God would forever, everlasting, be their God? Well, certainly that would include not just temporary blessings, earthly blessings for this life, but if it's an everlasting covenant to be in a relationship such that God is their God, that would be forever, even beyond this life, into eternal life. Now, of course, the promise of eternal life would have to be received by each individual child of Abraham, just like it was by Abraham, by faith. And Paul spends a great deal of time in Romans chapter 4 showing Abraham is the example of that very faith that receives the eternal life that God has promised. Now, I say that when God says the promises to Abraham's offspring to be their God forever, that that includes eternal life, I think we can receive confirmation that that is, in fact, what God intended us to understand that, because Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, says that our relationship with Jesus Christ is, in fact, an outgrowth or a fulfillment of that promised blessing to Abraham. I printed the verse there in the outline. Galatians 3:14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You hear what Paul's saying there? The blessing of Abraham now is available to even the Gentiles in and through the promised Spirit by faith. The eternal blessing of the indwelling Spirit that we have received through Jesus Christ in the present age is called by Paul the blessing of Abraham. Eternal life is part of the blessing of Abraham that God promised he and his offspring forever. And Paul will show us how that gets applied to the offspring of Abraham as we go through these chapters, but that was part of the original promise. God reiterated again in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 and 18, to make Abraham's offspring prominent among the nations and to be a blessing to all others on the earth. Okay, so that was the initial God choosing of Abraham and making promises to him. Next bullet point there, Abraham initially had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael by the concubine Hagar, and Isaac through Abram's wife Sarah. Both were offspring of Abraham. Okay, they were his sons. But God chose only Isaac to be the heir of the promises, and then reiterated those promises specifically to Isaac, Genesis 17 and Genesis 26. Isaac himself had two sons, twins, Esau and Jacob. God chose only Jacob to be the heir of the promises, and he reiterated those promises to Jacob as well, Genesis 28, Genesis 35. Now, God renamed Jacob Israel, and that's where we get the term Israelites, or the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Now, God gave many other promises and blessings to the Jews. Paul listed some of them in verses 4 and 5. And all of the Jews are the beneficiaries of many of those promises. And yet, only some of them are going to receive the full blessing, the full promise of eternal life. And that's what Paul is setting about to choose, or to state, that God's way is that he chose only some of the offspring of Abraham to receive the full blessing. And this is what Paul's explaining here in chapters 9 through 11. So let's look at the text for this morning, beginning in verse 6 and through verse 9, this first section of Paul's proof. Verse 6 says, But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, Paul makes an initial assertion in the beginning of verse 6. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, and again, this is a response to the assumed objection that since God made eternal promises to Israel, and we saw this back in verses 1 through 5, and yet many Jews in Paul's day had rejected the gospel and therefore did not have eternal life, then something has to give. Either the gospel that you are proclaiming, Paul, is not true, or God's promises to Israel have failed. To which Paul replies, not so fast. You've misunderstood something. Paul asserts that the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone is true, and God's promises to Israel have not failed. And here's why. Consider Isaac. Okay, and I put the verses, how Paul lays them out, kind of in a logical fashion, there on the handout. And I've arranged them kind of in vertical order as it walks through, because what Paul does is he just repeats himself four times, making the same assertion and giving proofs from the Old Testament passages themselves. The assertion is, it's not as though the word of God to the Jews has failed. And here's the rationale for that assertion. First, 6b, for not all who are from Israel, that was born out of the physical man, Israel, Jacob, belong to Israel. And just because you're out of Israel doesn't mean you belong to Israel. Verse 7a, he essentially says the same thing. Not because they are his offspring are all, quote, the children of Abraham. And then you see the rationale in verse 8a. This means, Paul explains himself, that all the children of the flesh are not the children of God. In other words, receive the promise of adoption and eternal life. But, 8b, the children of promise are counted as offspring. Okay, and the proof for that is in verse 7b, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And for the promise said, verse 9, in about a year I will return, or this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. I just want you to notice there in the outline, in the kind of the first column, for not all who are from Israel is parallel with his offspring, not just because they are his offspring, and these are simply children of the flesh. Those three just line up with one another. That's what Paul's talking, the physical offspring of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And then in the right-hand column of Paul's logic, he says, just because you are physical offspring does not mean you belong to Israel, the children of Abraham, the children of God, the children of promise. Okay, those are equal categories. And Paul is just restating it as he goes through. Paul's reply, essentially, to this objection is that from the very beginning, we see that God never intended every single physical descendant of Abraham to receive the promise. But just like he chose Abraham, and just like he chose Isaac to especially give a blessing to, this is his gospel ways. This is what God does. This is how God brings his blessing of salvation upon people. Now, there are three main things we need to learn from Isaac's example about God and his gospel ways, particularly regarding his choosing. First, God's election has always been part of his gospel ways. This is simply a necessary part of how he saves individuals. For those who would object, again, so let's think about what Paul is saying here about Israel. Some would object that what Paul is saying here about Isaac is simply not that God would save Isaac eternally, but that God is just chose Isaac to be the head of the Jewish nation. So we're talking not something eternal, we're talking just nationally, earthly, historically. He chose Isaac to be the head of the Jewish nation, didn't choose Ishmael for that. Some would interpret this passage that way. And for those who would, I would say we need to consider again the promise that was originally made, as it was originally made. God said, Genesis 17, I will be their God as an everlasting covenant. And what does everlasting mean? And what does being their God mean if it's only their God in kind of an earthly sense, in a natural sense, in a temporary sense? What real value is that? Okay, so in that sense, it doesn't seem to square with this idea that he's only talking here about Isaac being the head of the Jewish nation, but also consider how Paul uses Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham is what we now have received, which is eternal life through the promised Spirit. But also consider the whole context of what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 9 through 11, particularly Romans chapter 9. The objection that Paul is answering is that some of his physical kinsmen, the Jews, have rejected Christ, and therefore they're not eternally saved. And so the promises of God to eternally save them has somehow failed. And Paul's reply is that that's not a problem regarding the promises of God, for not all who are from Israel are actually belonging to the chosen people of Israel, the children of Abraham, the children of God, the children of promise. God demonstrated through this example of Isaac that from the beginning, his purpose in saving Abraham's offspring is not to save all of Abraham's offspring, but certain of Abraham's offspring. He didn't give the promise to Ishmael. He only gave it to Isaac. Now, Abraham even appealed to God in Genesis 17 to make Ishmael the chosen child. And yet God declared Genesis 17, 18 and 19, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. It's not Ishmael. It's only going to be Isaac. So, yes, it's always been this way. And yes, we are talking about eternal salvation and not merely earthly blessings or historic place of Israel. This is eternal blessings. These are God's ways of choosing those who would receive eternal blessings, including salvation. Now, that may raise questions for you, but we really can't deny what is plainly in the text. This has been God's way from the beginning. Second, a conclusion or takeaway from the example of Isaac is that God's election does not follow human categories. Okay? Ishmael was the firstborn. He was Abraham's natural choice. He had the natural place of prominence in Abraham's offspring. It would seem very natural for God to have given him the primary place of blessing and to make him the heir of the full promise of Abraham. But God's election is not bound by human ways or human preference. And this will become even more clear as we look at the example of Jacob next. Okay? The third takeaway from the example of Isaac is that God's election is not dependent upon human actions. Okay, God's not bound by human actions regarding who he chooses for salvation. Look, Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. She had never been able to conceive a child. She was now old and past childbearing years, kind of doubly cursed in that regard. And do you remember the whole Hagar debacle? How Abraham and Sarah, upon hearing God's promise to give them many offspring, but looking at the facts of their situation and saying, there's no way. Let's help God out here. And Sarah says, Abraham, why don't you conceive a child through my maidservant Hagar, and then that way you'll have a child and God can give you an offspring. And so Abraham has a child with Hagar, and that child is Ishmael. But what does God say to that? Well, Paul tells us what he says to that in verse 7 and verse 9. God says to that, Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And verse 9, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. You hear God's statement there? He says to Abraham in verse 9, I will return. In other words, I will act and Sarah will have a son. I'm going to give you a son. You're right. There's no way Sarah's naturally going to have a son. But I'm going to act and give you the heir of promise. I'm going to make a barren woman conceive. I think we're justified in making this conclusion that God's election is not in any way dependent upon human actions because of what Paul will say later in verse 16. Look at the text. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Paul says in verse 8 that Isaac, the child of promise, is not so because he is the child of the flesh, in other words, born by the will of man, Abraham and Sarah's little concocted idea, but rather he is the child of God. He's not the child of the flesh. He's the child of God. In other words, he's born, brought into being by the will of God. Now, yes, Abraham was physically involved in both Ishmael and Isaac, but God miraculously brought Isaac to life. Not only did he choose Isaac for the place of blessing, but God especially created Isaac for that place of blessing. God is the author of salvation. And this we worship him for. It is this we hope in, that God is the author of salvation. That's the example of Isaac. Now, if the only example given to prove Paul's point were Isaac, then the Jews of Paul's day, who he seems to be interacting with here, might start to get the wrong idea. Some might say two wrong assumptions. Some might say, well, yeah, there's a good reason that Ishmael did not receive the promise of God. He was not a full-blood child of Abraham. He was the child of Hagar. He wasn't the child of Sarah. And so God chose Isaac because Isaac was a full-blooded Jew, if you will, just like we are. So, Paul, why have, according to your gospel, the promises of God failed to us, the full-blooded Jews? Or others might say, another wrong assumption is, yeah, well, okay, listen, Ishmael was already 13 years old when God made the promise to bring Isaac about, when God chose Isaac. Genesis 16:12, in fact, says that Ishmael was a wild donkey of a man, and his hand was against everyone, and the hand of everyone was against him. So, I mean, consider the kind of guy he was. No wonder God didn't choose him. See, they aren't able to deny that God chose Isaac. But what they're doing is to try to find the reason for God's choosing of Isaac. And the assertion would be, surely God bases his election on someone being a part of the chosen race or the actual works of that particular individual. And once again, Paul says, hey, not so fast. Consider the case of the second patriarch in our list. Consider Jacob. And this is where he goes next in verses 10 through 13. This time, God's choice is between the twin sons of Isaac. Both are full-blooded physical descendants of Abraham. And he uses this example to confirm what we're already beginning to see in the case of Isaac, is that God's election for salvation is not based on anything in the person themselves, but simply on the God who chooses. Okay, look at the text, Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, no, in other words, not only the case of Isaac, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older Esau will serve the younger, Jacob, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. I want you to notice right away how Paul's example here of Jacob and Esau blows up the two wrong assumptions that the Jews of his day were making about God's election. First off, God's choice of Jacob over Esau obviously had nothing to do with their physical parentage. Verse 10, I mean, for crying out loud, they're twins. Okay, so it has nothing to do with parentage that would make the distinction between them. But also, the very point of verse 11 emphatically is that the basis of God's choice is not their individual works, anything about what they would do. The choice was made before they were even born. And you might assume, since the choice was made before they were even born, that it meant that nothing good or bad had been done by either one of them. But Paul doesn't even leave that to assumption. He emphatically states it. Election has nothing to do with their works, verse 11. And even if you were to think that, well, yeah, but God looked down the corridor of time and saw what kind of person Jacob or Esau would be, what kind of faith they might exercise as they lived out their life and make a choice based on works. Really? Consider Jacob and Esau. I mean, which one would you choose? Esau despised his naturally favored place of being first in birth order and sold his birthright into the family of Abraham that had received God's special promises. He sold them to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. What kind of person is that? But what about Jacob? Jacob, when his father Isaac is in his old age and blind, Jacob deceptively tricks his own father into pronouncing a blessing on him instead of Esau, who should have received it as the firstborn. I mean, if you were going to look down the corridors of time and see these boys' life, which one would you choose? But that's a moot point, because Paul emphatically says that God did not take into account their works, whether good works or bad works, when he chose Jacob over Esau. And Paul reminds us in verse 12 that before they were even born, the older Esau would serve the younger Jacob. Jacob would have the full blessing. And this, in fact, worked its way out in time such that by the time the prophet Malachi comes on the scene, he pronounces on behalf of God, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. That's how it worked out in history. And the statement in verse 13 from Malachi is drawn from Moses' statement in Deuteronomy 4:37, where Moses tells the Israelites, because God loved your fathers, speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore he chose their descendants after them. The love of God for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the reason he chose their descendants after them. And again, in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, it is he tells the actual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers. So what conclusions do we draw from the case of Jacob and Esau? Well, first conclusion is that God's election is connected with his love. Verse 13, it was love for Jacob. It was love for Jacob's offspring. God's choice for salvation is a choice to love. This is his gospel ways. This is who he is. Dare we ever think that God's election happens in God's mind as some sort of cold, rational, emotionless, perhaps a bit even arbitrary, blind sort of decision on his part. God's choice for salvation is a choice to love those whom he saves. It's a choice to set his absolute affection on, to eternally bind himself to be loyal to those whom he has chosen. A kind of love that would send his son to die on behalf of the sins of his elect, to send his spirit to dwell within the heart of his elect, to adopt them as his own children, and to bring them to share his own eternal glory forever. That's what is connected with his election, his decision and his purpose to love those whom he has chosen. Election is connected absolutely with God's love. Yeah, but what about this hating of Esau? Well, we're going to come back to that idea as we get into the next sections when we deal with this quintessential example of the one whom God did not choose, and that is Pharaoh. So we'll hold that question about hating Esau until then. But that's not the main point. The main point is Jacob, and God's election was to love Jacob. Okay, second conclusion we draw from this is that God's election is not based on anything about the person. Now, we already saw that to some degree with Isaac, but it's absolutely confirmed for us. And we see that in verse 11, A, the first part, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. These two boys are already of the same parentage, and so now we're considering their works. It has nothing to do with anything about them. And this is the primary point of this whole section, is that God's decision simply does not take into account anything about the person, their race, their birth order, their works, anything. You fill in the blank. So what is it based on? How does God make the choice? If God's making a decision, what's his choice based on? Well, verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion or fill in the blank, anything, but on God who has mercy. God's election to salvation is in absolute sovereign freedom. God is the one who has the prerogative to make the choice, and the choice he makes is out of his own person. Nothing influences him other than he himself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Why? We cannot help but ask why at this point. Why has God chosen to elevate his prerogative to freely choose who will inherit salvation over and above, say, our responsibility to respond in faith and repentance? Well, we catch a glimpse of the answer back in verse 11, the second half of verse 11. A fuller answer will come later in the chapter. But we see in verse 11 that God's election is so that salvation will belong to the Lord, period. That's our third conclusion here. Look at verse 11b, second half of verse 11. In order that... Paul gives his first purpose statement here. Here's the purpose behind this. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, might remain, might stand. Okay, am I getting this right, Ted? God chooses so that his plan of choosing might stand. Am I hearing that right? Yes. And stand alone. God chooses so that His plan to be the one who chooses might remain. And it might remain alone as the factor that has brought individuals to salvation. That it would be true in every sense that salvation would be, again, verse 11, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. You simply cannot assign from this text any other reason for the choice of Abraham, for the choice of Isaac, for the choice of Jacob. God did it this way. And Paul points it out to us that God did it this way so that we would not look to ourselves or anything about us or anything we have done and take credit for any of our salvation, but only give credit to Him. The very end of verse 11. Not because of any work, but because of Him who calls, period. Charles Spurgeon is famous for saying it is all of grace, meaning it is all of God. His decision to love me, period. If I am eternally secure by Jesus Christ's work for me, that was initiated to me and given to me as a grace of God in choosing me and setting His love and affection on me. Yes, someone came to me with the gospel, but why did I respond? Because the Holy Spirit worked in my heart to give me the faith to respond to Him. The proper response to this piece of deep theology is only one thing. It is humble, loving response of worship. And it is in this sense that we who have received the grace of salvation, we would stand with those who have gone before us who also have received the grace of salvation. And we would look into the scriptures, into the saints of old, and ask, how did they respond to this overwhelming sense that they belong to God, not because they were so good, but because God was so gracious to them? And let me just point out a few of those responses as our conclusion to this little section of what election is all about. I just want you to hear their worship expressed. I've listed the verses there on the outline. I'm just going to read them to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, this is Jehoshaphat. When God declares to him that He is going to go out and fight for him, He says to Jehoshaphat, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." And so they went out praising the Lord. Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." Not me. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Period. "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 37, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in a time of trouble." Psalm 68, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belongs deliverance from death." If that's true in a temporal, immediate sense in any way, it is certainly true in an eternal sense. Lamentations 3, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Jonah, I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And Paul here in Romans 8, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For from Him and through Him and to Him belong all things, including my salvation. To Him be the glory forever. Amen? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, You are the author of salvation. You are the beginner and the finisher of our faith. To You belongs our praise. To You belongs the glory. Where we come to this expression and explanation of You and Your gospel ways, and yes, we tremble. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge as we consider ourselves, can it be any other way? You are the one who has made us Your own. We were ruined in our sins. We were deadened and darkened to the light of God until You came and gave us light and life. And You shed Your love abroad in this world, and You chose us out and brought us to Your Son. And You gave us faith and repentance. You are the one who has saved our soul, and we rejoice in Your grace. Lord, it is our desire, it is our heart to respond to this truth, not in confusion and frustration, but in worship and joy and humility, and to stand and marvel at Your grace and at Your plan. No, Lord, we don't understand everything. Lord, we do pray that You would continue to teach us as Paul continues to walk us through this. And in the process, Lord, would You show us more of who You are? Show us more of Your glory so that we might worship You rightly, so that we might represent You correctly in this world, and our lives might be full of anticipation that Your promises are true. Your promises are reliable. You have promised You will surely do it. On this we hope, for the glory and through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.